Good evening. We are continuing our study in Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes 5 may very well be one of my favorite chapters in Ecclesiastes, minus maybe the 13th chapter. The 13th chapter, or the 12th, no, I forget how many it is. Hang on. I think it's 13. It's 12, of course. That's okay. The 12th chapter. See that 13th chapter? That one's real special. No. The 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes. That 12th one is amazing. And it rivals this one. I'm not sure which I love more, but both of them are really good. But again, as we have talked before, it's important for us to keep these things in context, to remember that there's a context to the book of Ecclesiastes and almost a process. As we look here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we're going to read it first, in fact, and then we're going to go through it as we normally would. In verse 1 here, we're going to read the 7 verses of the first part. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 1, he says, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven. And you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hand? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God." He begins with a warning. Here in the New King James Version says, "Walk prudently when you go into the house of God." Other translations say, "Keep your foot," which is another way of saying, watch your step. Watch your step when you go into the house of God, not as though you were on a minefield or a cow pasture, but in respect due to the situation at hand, to the presence of the Lord that you are entering. He is talking specifically about temple attendance, which was at this time strictly observed and is under consideration in this section. Remembering back to the context again, his walk has been going on almost as if he has been traveling around the countryside, traveling from place to place, and as he observes something, because he's king and he can do that, and as he observes something, say these individuals in the field, and he wonders, is there purpose or meaning in their life? Is there something about this labor that would give me some meaning under the sun? And he comes to the conclusion, no, there is no meaning or purpose, not in truth, under the sun with this labor, any more than it takes care of their base, core, fundamental needs. And then he walks in and he sees the king's palace. Now that's got to be something, right? There must be meaning and purpose here. And there isn't any. In fact, the wise young man is better off than an old and foolish king, we argued last week. And so he continues his walk seemingly right into the doors of the sanctuary. He's going to go into the bustle and the holiness of the temple of the Almighty God. And he says, when you do so, you should pay attention. You should keep your foot. You should watch your step when you go into worship, when you go into the house of God. He argues there, verse 2, do not be rash with your mouth. I'm sorry, verse 1. He says, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. We need to work on understanding what is acceptable worship. We talk about acceptable worship often. In John chapter 4, verses 20 and 24, specifically 23 and 24, when Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman and she makes reference to these Jews in Jerusalem worship God, we on this hill, and Jesus says that that's not always going to be the case. In fact, we are able to worship God wherever we are because we no longer worship Him in the temple itself, nor on the mountaintops, but in the heart of the individual worshiping. And He says, those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Do you suppose that there in John chapter 4, when Jesus in that first century world was speaking to the Samaritan woman, is any different than any world that has ever existed? Any time period in all of man's existence that God has not sought individuals who would worship him in spirit and in truth? Or it was okay with just ritualistic sacrifices, going through the motions? No, in fact, he was much more interested. He has always been more interested, all the way back to the patriarchal system, all the way through to the end of the Christian age, one day when this world is at an end and our life here on earth is done and our reward in heaven is waiting. We will understand that this is the case. He says, draw near to hear. It's better to draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. I thought that was a really interesting way of putting it. It's better to walk in ignorant and ask than to make stuff up as you go. Think about that. Is it okay to be ignorant? Yeah. The problem is when we willfully remain ignorant. When the answers are at our fingertips, as were these Israelites. Many of them, even though they lived under the Old Testament, they didn't have ready access to the Old Testament. Now, they could have gone to the synagogue when the synagogue existed. They could have gone to the temple. They could have gone to the priests. They could have gone to many accessible places in order to understand God's word. And there were many events that took place where all the Jews were supposed to be assembled and where the law was read regularly, and they were supposed to take what they understood and take it back. Deuteronomy 6, and share it with their families and teach their children all of the time when they get up and when they lie down and make sure it's on the doorpost and on the lintel and it's at the gate when they walk out the door, all the time to talk about it, to develop it, to build on it in your mind so that when you approach God in prayer, when you approach God to worship, especially in the Old Testament at the temple, that you would come in and you would not be willfully ignorant of God's word. And if they were to come in and they were not to know how to worship God, if they were to ask, the priests were to explain it to them. There were many times, for instance, what we're studying now. After the captivity, the Israelites come back. What do they not know how to do? They don't know how to worship. They don't know how to do a lot more than that. But one of the things that they have to figure out is how to worship God. And so they go and they ask Ezra. And they ask Ezra to read the law to them. And they stand to listen to the law of God. And then they ask questions. And there are people in the audience, priests and individuals in the know, who are there ready to give an answer to the people who wonder, who are interested. But when you look out into the world, that is not the interest that you find. People think that God will just be happy with whatever they give. With whatever they are willing to sacrifice, whatever they decide God really wants, well, that must be what he wants. Which is interesting how often that falls exactly in line with what they'd really like to give and what they'd really like to do. The world says it's better to ask for forgiveness than permission. That's exactly the opposite of what I read here. It's better to ask and do it right than to not ask and do it wrong. Being willfully ignorant is an unacceptable excuse. So when we enter the house of God, in a metaphoric sense nowadays, when we come into an assembly to worship God, when we seek to worship him in any way, shape, or form, we ought to come in with a desire to learn, draw near that we might understand, and do it right, rather than simply do the worship of fools. He goes on in verse 2, he says, do not be rash with your mouth and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Verse 3, for a dream comes through much activity and a fool's voice is known by his many words. In Matthew chapter 6 in verse 7, he says, and when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. I am mindful of the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel who for hours cried out to their God, and when he did not answer their pleas, began to cut themselves, began to cut furrows into their arms, begging their God to hear them because they were in pain, self-inflicted pain, but calling on their God, and the rationale that that the prophet brings, perhaps he is busy. And it could be translated busy in the restroom. Perhaps he's going to the bathroom. Perhaps he's getting a snack from the refrigerator. Perhaps he just doesn't care. And yet when the prophet had them set up the altar and he'd given them hours and he said, "Fine, you guys are done. Just pack it up." And he brought his sacrifice out and he arranged the altar and he had them dump water on it again and again and again. How many times did he cry out to God before God listened and came down with fire and proved who was the one in control and in power? Just once. Just once. Many words are not required. So we watch our step and then we watch our mouth. Sincerity in the context of worship is important. Regularity of attendance is not the same thing as sincerity of attendance. We need to mean the songs that we sing. We need to mean the prayers that we are both uttering and following along with. We must listen attentively, and there are challenges to that. There are young people in the audience who sometimes are not conducive to that. That is a part of life. I wonder what it was like in the first century when they were at odds with the people around them and meeting in caves. You ever been in a cave? Caves are not conducive to quiet time. And yet they didn't have babysitters. They didn't have children's church as far as I know. So where were the children? Where were the babies? Right in there with them, I imagine. I wish there were more accounts of the first century world as far as how things were done in the particular. But I wonder if it's not excluded from our histories intentionally. Perhaps even by God. Because you know how we are with keeping up with traditions rather than simply doing that which God calls us to do. And we would get stuck on those things, I imagine. And we would point to them as scripture instead of point to the word of God as authority. We need to watch what we say. Watch how we're communicating not only with each other, but before God. James chapter 1 and verse 19, he says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." And he concludes there in 20, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Consider our words. And notice he says slow. He doesn't say, "Don't let your mouth talk," right? He doesn't say, "Let every man be refuse to speak and refuse to have wrath." Because there are times when speaking and being wrathful are appropriate. Jesus, twice in his existence that we know about, twice goes into the temple to drive out the money changers. Twice goes into the temple and is angry, righteously angry against the sins of the people that are polluting and desecrating that which is holy. And he deals with it appropriately. Often Jesus speaks, and while Jesus, I'm sure, doesn't have as big of a difficulty controlling his tongue, James does tell us the dangers of the tongue in James 3, and that it is better for few words and much thought, is the argument that Solomon makes here. The amount of time that we think should exceed the amount of time that we speak. And if we were to get that ratio in the right direction, we'd say a lot less stupid things. Both a lot less stupid things, and we'd say fewer stupid things. And yet, I have a difficult time keeping my mouth from running. It is a very difficult thing to do. But it's something that we need to work on. Not only when we're here, obviously, but also outside of this location, of this place, of this time of meeting, of the time that we would be worshiping God. But his argument is especially. And why? Why should we especially be conscious of our time of worship, of our time where we take the time to commit to God our life and our worship and our praise? Because God is in heaven and you are on the earth. And Solomon basically leaves the argument there. That should be enough for us. The simple fact that God is in heaven and we are on the earth to speak to the glory of both. The amazing glory of the one above and the lack of glory for those of us beneath. He is due all of our praise and adoration. It is Him whom we should serve, regardless of the consequences. In verse 4, he goes on, he says, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed." And then in verse 5, "Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it is an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hand?" Vows are made to God. Often before human beings, but they are made to God. An individual makes a vow to God. If you make something, a promise to a person, that would be an oath. Oaths and vows are different things. And it took a while to look that up and make sure that statement was true. There's a lot of times the word vow comes up in the Old Testament especially. A vow is made to God, an oath is made to humans, calling on God to witness the promise. And there's a blank on your page. Have you made any vows lately? Maybe the word "lately" is not necessarily a good one. We use the term a marriage vow, don't we? And it's an interesting concept, the marriage vow. Is it a vow or is it an oath? I argue most likely it's both. You make an oath to another person to commit to them. And you do make that vow before God. Oftentimes that's in the very ceremony that's being talked about. Even unrighteously, as people are vowing and oathing things that they ought not be vowing and oathing, frankly. But a marriage, the concept of marriage was established by God and was given to man by God. And in fact, the first marriage was an arranged marriage, which I find incredibly interesting. I don't have a situation where, and I suppose God could have said, "Does anyone have an objection to this?" But there wasn't anyone else to object, so I suppose there would have been no reason to do so. He also doesn't ask either parties whether they are accepting of this arrangement. They simply are married, and they are man and wife then. So I think it might just be sort of both a vow and an oath, depending on the perspective that you take on which position that you're in, I suppose. But that's not the end of it. Some of us have made vows to God for various reasons. In the scriptures, we see a lot of them. 1 Samuel chapter 1, we see a woman making a vow, Samuel's mother. Makes a vow to offer to God the son that she gets if God blesses her with child. And we see her as soon as possible redeeming that vow, making sure that vow is upheld, and producing Samuel to Eli as soon as possible. But she doesn't leave it there. She still takes care of Samuel. We see other vows that take place, some wise vows and some foolish vows. Jephthah's in particular, you could go back to Saul. Now I'm wondering if Saul's is a vow or an oath, and now I have to look that up later. But Jephthah is certainly a vow. Many individuals in the Old Testament make vows. Occasionally, people today make vows. They vow something to God, and whether it's before humans or not doesn't make a difference. There are four things we should keep in mind when we talk about vows. One, vows are not required. You don't have to make a vow. And he would argue in verse 5, it's better not to vow at all than to vow and not pay. There is no benefit. The New Testament would talk about oaths, Jesus specifically about oaths. And it's better just to not make oaths at all. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, Jesus says. So they're not required. Two, if you make a vow, it must be kept once it is made. Three, don't make a vow you don't intend to keep. See point number two. And then finally, your vow, uncommon to popular belief, is not canceled because you made a mistake or because you were in some way unable to make the decision that you made, especially willfully. If you were intoxicated when you made a vow, does that negate the vow? especially willfully intoxicated. There are no take backs, there are no mulligans. So it doesn't matter at the age in which you made the vow, if you were conscious of the situation and you made a vow to God, you need to keep it. And there are situations biblically, again, the vow that Jephthah makes that he upholds, that he keeps, because it is better not to make a vow than to vow and not keep, because he doesn't want his flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Because that's going to make verse 6 at the end, he says, God angry at your excuse. The idea is that they would go to the temple, and under certain possibly social pressures, they would vow before God to give a certain amount, usually because others were vowing to give certain amounts as well, and they wanted to do a degree, keep up with the Joneses. And then they would go home, and then they would realize how ridiculous it was that they had vowed such a ridiculous vow to give such a ridiculous amount, potentially, sometimes even more than they could. And then the individual, one of the priests, would come, messenger of God, to collect that which the individual had vowed, and they would say, well, I didn't really mean it. I had my fingers crossed. I mean, all kinds of things. They probably didn't say the fingers crossed thing because I don't think that was a thing at the time. But regardless, you know what I'm saying. And it is not appropriate for them to do so. There is no excuse. There are no takebacks. But we make vows. We do. Even more than just the marriage vow. For instance, what about the vow of baptism? When you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 28, and someone baptized you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, there is, in theory, an oath and a vow. One, a vow that you make to God to be His and to dedicate your life to Him and Him alone. But there is an oath in it as well, because the individual that taught you made a promise in baptizing you that they would teach you all things that they are commanded. An oath and a vow, all wrapped up into one. Do we keep our vows? Do we keep our oaths? Or do we just leave these new Christians out into the world and at the mercy of the devil? Do we consider the vow of baptism an important one to keep, an important one to follow through with? Or is it one of those willy-nilly things that we just did when we were young and foolish, and we don't really consider that important any longer? There are vows of office, serving the church in a designated office to the best of your ability. And we oftentimes think of elders and deacons, and I would say yes, and I would say amen. Those are certainly things, positions that they should be conscious of the vow that they made before God, and we as a group should be conscious of the vow not only that they made to God, but that we make as members of the congregation to those offices. We have a responsibility to uphold them and lift them up, to help them do their job. But those aren't the only offices that exist in the body of Christ. Teachers. Teachers make an oath when they promise and they sign up. And they make a vow before God that they will teach the Word of God as best they can to the age group that they're supposed to be. They are responsible to take care of that class, of those young people, because the soul of those young people or older people are important. And that vow that you made before God is important. And we should consider it such. When we sign up, when we agree to be teachers, we need to put forth the appropriate effort to be here every chance we have to do that which we are responsible for doing. To be prepared to teach the best we possibly can. To be prepared to minister, to love, to be dedicated. We also make a vow as a member, not only of this of the body of Christ at large, obviously back to the vow of baptism, but when we join a congregation, there is a responsibility that we carry, a vow that we make before God. While there is no ceremony at large in the churches of Christ, there could be. We could create one. It's not necessary. Sometimes we announce that someone desires to place membership, usually just get put on the roll. We put them in the directory, and we start expecting things from them. We start anticipating that they're going to get to work. And that's part of the responsibility as a member of the body at large and of this congregation, that you would support the local body, both financially, which is the way most people think, and they think that's the extent of it, which is a necessary part of the body of Christ, financially speaking, but also in service. I don't know if any of you read it. I really hope you did. It made me cry when, well, my wife read it to me while we were while I was driving, because I couldn't read while I'm driving. Don't do that. It's not good. In the bulletin, in case you haven't read it, you really should, but I'm going to read it to you. The bulletin article here, it says, "What's mine is his." When I was little, going to McDonald's for a Happy Meal was a huge treat. One exciting Saturday, Daddy and I were eating lunch there, and I was as happy as a lark with my little cheeseburger, no pickle, fries, Coke, and a 5-cent prize. So they haven't increased that at all. That all changed, though, when Daddy asked me for a fry. I was shocked and perplexed. Those were my fries. Surely he could see that. He was a grown-up. He could control his potato cravings. Then he gently asked me, "You wouldn't give your daddy one little fry when he bought them for you in the first place?" He had me there. How could I dream of being stingy with the man who gave me, well, everything? Of course, I offered him the fry and several more. As I've grown, that McDonald's incident has remained with me, and I now realize a spiritual application. I'm still that kid with a Happy Meal, but this time God is sitting across from me. He asks me not for a French fry, but maybe an hour to spend encouraging a sister going through a difficult situation. He might ask for $20 to provide school supplies for children who cannot afford to buy their own. I balk at first. Isn't God all-powerful? Can he do it with his own resources? He has more power and knowledge than I can even fathom. And all of those things, of course, are true. Then he asks me, "You wouldn't give me an hour? You wouldn't give an hour to the one who grants you a lifetime? You wouldn't give a few dollars to the one who enabled you to earn a living?" He has me there. All I have is his, and I am his. How can I hold on to what was given to me in an incredible act of love? I am honored that he should share so much with me. Am I honoring him by my use of these gifts? We need to be individuals who keep our vows, who not only support the local body of Christ, but the eldership, the deacons. We need to support our teachers, and we need to follow the vow that we made in baptism, that we're not required to make vows, but we make vows nonetheless, important vows, vows that are absolutely necessary to our salvation. But we need to recognize that we didn't have to be baptized, that we chose to be. We didn't have to be redeemed from our sins, we chose to be. We didn't have to be added to the body of Christ. We chose to be. And so when God calls us to service, it's not calling in his draft, but in his volunteer army. An army of volunteers who have committed themselves to give their all to him. Because what's mine is his. What's ours is his. He concludes here in verse 7. An element of reverence to God in worship. In verse 7 he says, "For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God." He's already talked about careless words, but in the respect of worship, not just in worship, but careless words in all settings, they are or can be irreverent. When we are not conscious of the things that we are saying, when we're not in control of our mouth, when our mouth is moving faster than our mind, we need to stop it. Even if it would be awkward to do so, even if we are struggling in the moment for thought or for the word, it is more important that the truth be said than anything else, than the silence be filled. We do not gather primarily to see each other, but to worship the Almighty Creator of us all. And you have probably heard it, I know I have, folks who come in to our worship assembly, and sometimes, I know I've probably felt this way before, Sometimes you just don't feel like you get anything out of it. And when I hear people say that, I am tempted, and I have on occasion said, I didn't know that this was about you. Worship is not about us. Worship is about the one being worshipped. That's the whole concept of worship in and of itself. That one deserves respect and honor and glory to the exclusion of all else. We don't come here as a social group. We should not come here as a social group, though it can be a social group. It can be an incredible gathering of individuals. We come here, we should come here to worship God. We should come both here and collect wherever the congregation happens to collect, wherever the church is gathering in the moment. We should come together to worship our Creator, the one who has given us all and deserves all. When you get ready to worship God, first consider the Lord of glory. Sometimes we struggle because we don't get ready to worship God. We don't prepare ourselves. We don't think about what we're about to do. When my father gets ready to work on a project, he spends sometimes an agonizing amount of time, agonizing to everyone around him, thinking through every aspect of the decisions that he's going to make. And when he comes to a problem, he stops. And he considers the consequences of his actions. He thinks through. And he works on wood and metal. He's not working with souls. He's not dealing with eternity. He could just as easily go down to the hardware store and buy another piece of wood, buy a new nail, whatever it was that he needed in order to finish the project, but he still considers the activities that he involves himself in. When you get ready to worship, first consider the Lord of glory. Second, consider your brethren. Lastly, consider the poor. And I say that in regard to how we prepare, say physically, how we dress. We have had issues in the past of people wearing things that are not conducive to our focus being exclusively on God. In the New Testament, they talk about individuals who are wealthy, who flaunt that wealth in the way that they dress, and the New Testament speaks in direct objection to that practice. I have heard many, and I don't know if it's true what they say particularly or not, but I have heard individuals say from the time I've been a part of the body of Christ, they have concerned themselves that they could not dress appropriately for worship. And they felt ostracized, not necessarily that they themselves were ostracized by the group, but they felt awkward or odd coming to an assembly with people who were dressed really well, who were dressed exceptionally well, and they felt like they couldn't worship God because of it. And that held them back from coming. Now, do I think that if no one was dressed well and everyone dressed in a way that they would feel comfortable with, it was more likely they would come? Possibly. It's also possible that that's just the most recent excuse that they're going to give. I yield to that, absolutely. But that's the argument that James makes. We think first of God. What does God demand? And remember, the reverence of God is not in what we think he would like, but in what he has told us to do. Told us to consider. He has told us the actions that we should take. Secondly, we should consider our brethren. And lastly, we should consider the poor, those who are not able to dress the same way that we are, to live the same way that we are. And isn't that the problem in 1 Corinthians? Not only did they not consider one another like regularly, but when they came together to take of the Lord's Supper, they had, it seems, a meal beforehand, and some had and some did not. And those who had, they ate, while others who did not have looked on and were hungry. And then you go into the assembly and you try to take a communion, a memorial about unity, when you don't abide by that same unity outside. And Paul says that is unacceptable. That is outright ridiculous. And so we should consider those We should consider much when we come to worship, and we should worship wisely as possible, that we might be fair and just, not only with God and His Word, not only with our worship, but also our activities, that we would be His and His alone, that what's mine would always remain His. If we can help you become a child of God, to make yourself His, to be His each and every day, we can help you with that. And if you need to come back to the Lord because you have made yours yours, because you have decided that your path is your own, and that you've tried to decide how and where and when to worship the God of heaven and earth, you have irreverently demonstrated unrighteousness and wickedness in your actions, but you'd like to return because you are lost and you recognize that lost state, we can help you. And if you are struggling with life and the difficulties of this world, we are here to help. Help you in whatever way we can. Help you to be a child of God and to remain that child. Whatever we can help you with, I pray that you would come as together we stand and sing.